If you would please take your Bibles and come with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'd appreciate that. 1 Peter chapter 3. This morning we opened up an overview study of the book of 1 Peter concerning human suffering in relation to divine sovereignty. And in this message, I would like to present to you three reasons at the root of our sorrows. Three reasons that lie at the root of our sorrows. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse number 13, "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we begin this morning at a loss, as we recognize our own human inability to understand even the simplest truths, however clearly expressed they are in print, unless by your gracious Spirit you open the door of our understanding. And then, dear Heavenly Father, help us to dwell upon what you speak, what you say. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to gain from it, to profit in it. And we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you might be able to infuse in us, in light of this, a degree of discernment where we may live in such a way as glorify you regardless of any adversity or unusual circumstance that may cramp our path. We love you. And while we wait for you to return, please, Lord, help us to be faithful for Jesus' sake. Amen. Three reasons at the root of our sorrows. At verse number 13, there's a question. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? That's a great question. And I want to say, as I offer just an observation of mine, that there are many people who would harm you simply because you are followers and doers of good. There are many people who would harm you. So the question is asked, harm to the followers of good? And the answer comes back, well, yes, it should not be unexpected. Then verse 14, there is a qualification. "But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." And so in verse number 14, the qualification for this is if you suffer for righteousness' sake, and great care must be taken that if there is any degree of suffering on your part or mine, that it is always and only for righteousness' sake. And then there is a quotation that will take us back for a moment to the Old Testament, where, "Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Now that's a quote or alludes to something that we find back in Isaiah chapter 8, if you'll turn back there without losing your place here. Isaiah 8. Isaiah chapter 8, first verse through the 13th verse. There is, for the people in Isaiah's day, approaching terror. We mentioned some of this morning. Some of it's evident in the text here. And of course, you will recognize the context of chapter 7 through chapter 9 as one of the holiday birth narratives. Unrelated to our subject matter this morning, it is that we would look at the verse 5 in chapter 8, "The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, Forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, Syrians, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many. Even the king of Assyria," can I remind you that Assyria at that time were low down, dirty, rotten, mean, cruel creatures. To the extreme, here they come. Enough to scare anybody. Enough to invoke terror in anybody's heart. Said, "The king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of the land. O Emmanuel, associate yourselves, O ye people, and you shall be broken in pieces. Give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy, to all them to whom this people shall say, A confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." So there is that question that's asked, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of good? There are many people like the ancient Assyrians. The qualification must be grasped by God's people when they suffer to determine whether or not the suffering is for righteousness' sake or whether it is due to me. And then this quotation, "Be not afraid of and don't be troubled by their terror." And the encouragement, I guess, is simply in verse number 13 regarding God, "Let him be your dread." Terror in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 14 is equal to the word afraid in Isaiah 8:12 and the word dread in verse 13. It comes out of the Hebrew word aratz. And so terror, fear, and dread is the root of sorrow, or sorrow may stem from that, but the question above requires an answer. Who is he that will harm you? Well, let me give you the answer. Peter addresses it in chapter 4 of this epistle, in verse number 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. And if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the, and please note these descriptions in the verse, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them suffer, them that suffer according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. And so in response to the question that's asked in chapter 3 at verse 13, the answer comes back without any doubt, ungodly people will do you harm, sinners will do you harm, and yet remember the qualification, and it's reiterated in verse 14 of chapter 4, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, suffering for righteousness' sake. Therefore, let none of you suffer as, and there are several things here that we would point out. There is the murderer. I think everybody knows what a murderer is. If you are guilty of murder, then you have every reason to believe that you will suffer, even if you're a Christian. Do Christians commit murder? Then the answer is yes, they do. Do Christians commit murder beyond or in addition to the physical realm? Yes, they do. When it is said that one brother hates another brother, he in effect, according to the scriptures, commits murder. And if that is the case with any child of God, then you may well expect trouble and sorrow. Murder, or as a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody, a meddler in other men's matters. So let none of you suffer that way. And then chapter 3, verse number 17, please note this. And this is a hard, hard thing to get hold of. It is better. Can I say that again? It is better to suffer in the will of God than to suffer because you aren't. Would you agree with me? It is better to suffer in the will of God than to suffer when you are not in the will of God. But it also raises another question that we touched upon in our Sunday school class this morning. Do you mean to tell me, should the saint be surprised whenever it is in the will of God that they suffer? Do you think, really think, that your life, once you were saved, is to be, that you would, as the hymn writer would say, carried aloft on flowery beds of ease? And of course the answer comes back, no. We may suffer as a Christian. Now there are three reasons. Three reasons. First of all, if you are a note taker, a Bible scrabbler, take these three things down. The first of which will be found in verses 15 and 16. First of all, your good answers. Your good answers, your good conscience, and your good conversation. Those three things are reasons at the root of our sorrow. Let me explain your good answers. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, it's profound as regards the will of God and the woes of God's people. We tried in a very brief and simple fashion to open that subject matter up this morning in Sunday school. If you weren't there, at least I hope, if you're not willing to come alongside on a Sunday morning, at least get the recording of it so that you can plug everything in. We have to understand something. That to suffer as an individual or as a church family as a whole just may be God's will. It just may be God. Your Father may wish for you to suffer. Let me ask you this. your frank and blunt analysis of a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 12 at verse number 7. Would you look at that passage for me? Just to underscore what I said about suffering according to the will of God. When I was preparing for the message that was delivered Friday night at Cornerstone, one of the things that that really stuck out again was whether it was Peter or Paul. Every place they went in which there was an opportunity for them to heal a person's physical disability, they did so. And over and over and over again, you will find that mentioned to Peter and Paul. But please notice in chapter 12 and verse number 7. And again, we take every word of God seriously. We take every word literally. Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn." Please go back and read that again. Let it sink in. "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh." A thorn. A bodily disability that was annoying, frustrating, and likely uncomfortable. A thorn. Please notice what it says again. I don't want to say this seven times because I know you'll get it after the third time. "There was a thorn given to me." Question to be raised is, who gave that to me? If you're sitting on a thorn this morning, where did it come from? Paul got his thorn from God. I said this morning in Sunday school, nothing happens to you or to me without God's divine permission. Nothing. Not a thing. Now, I realize, too, that on the human side of that, there are consequences to choices that people make. And sometimes, just like the Israelites of old, they put themselves in a contrary place. And God permitted certain things to happen to them. Same thing, by in principle form, happens to us as the children of God today. But I remind you that when we get here to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is quite down the road from that early part of his ministry where he could routinely heal other people. He was at a place now where the only thing he could do was what you and me can do. He could pray. If you're sitting on a physical disability today, in any form or fashion, whether you are at the front end of it or you are at the terminal end of it, well advanced in it, the only thing you can do is pray. But never misunderstand that you have it because of divine permission. And here we find at this stage in Paul's ministry, he prayed and prayed and prayed, and God would not remove that thorn. Now, Paul mentions here at verse 7, and it's a tremendous, a deep insight into human personality, is that one human being will tend to exalt another human being to the degree that they are blessed by that human being. Put him on a pedestal. And after a guy stands on the pedestal for so long, he gets lightheaded or airheaded, proud. And so here Paul says, apparently, in order to prevent that, you say, well, wait a minute. Now, Paul doesn't seem to me to be kind of a guy to be naturally proud of anything. I mean, after all, he was short of stature, you know. From accounts that I read from different Bible commentators, he wasn't like King David was. He wasn't a handsome brute, as they say. There was nothing physically, outwardly, to commend himself to anybody. Now, he's a bright man. If you want to talk about one of the originators of the Mensa Society, here the Apostle Paul would be one of those. He's bright. but unsightly. And now he has a thorn. And he got that thorn because of a concern, perhaps, that through the abundance of the revelations that were given him, I should be exalted above measure. In the 8th verse, this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. I would imagine that it brought him some sorrow. The answer comes back, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, he says, I will rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches in necessity. See, the thorn in the flesh was not necessarily always the physical element, but the emotional elements that come as a result of those things mentioned in verse number 10. Sometimes the thorn in your head is worse than the thorn in your bottom side. The pain in the neck is sometimes worse than anything else. And Paul had a lot of pain in the neck. But none of it came his way without divine permit. And pray as he did, he had to rest content with God's choice for him. And so I back up again and go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I will say again that to suffer just may be God's will. And there are some examples right here. The 18th verse is, for example, what does it say about Jesus? Christ also hath once suffered for our sins. Was that suffering according to the will of God? Could the sins that are mentioned in verse 18 have been cared for by any other route than through the suffering of Christ? Did Christ suffer according to the will of God? And we say, well, yes, he did. The writer of the book of Hebrews said that he took patiently. He endured the cross, taking joyfully that task. He finished the course. Then it also says here in chapter 4, verse 1, again, for as much then as Christ hath suffered. Okay, we established that. That suffering that Christ endured was suffering in the will of God. And so for the Christian to back up when they are in the midst of suffering and accuse God for being cruel to him or her, or when we get down on our knees and pray and our hearts are filled with doubt because we know what God can do and we are puzzled sometimes by what he will do. And if it doesn't agree with us, we may become a little bit bitter or out of the way. But when we read about Christ's suffering, no Christian has the right to ever think themselves immune from human suffering just because of who they are, when in fact Christ, who was everything, condescended, came to earth, the one who was infinitely wealthy became poor for us. And in light of that, no one thinking right has justification for thinking that they are exempt from human suffering. So whatever it is that you're sitting on today, whatever it is that's gnawing at you or nagging at you physically or emotionally or spiritually, and you think yourself to be maybe suffering divine abuse on some level, think again. But there's counsel here in chapter 4, verse 1. There's counsel. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that suffered, hath suffered in the flesh, hath ceased from sin. I lit upon that word, hoplidzo, where it says, arm yourselves. Literally, that's a word that means to weaponize. Weaponize. Spiritual weaponry equip yourselves. Now, arm yourselves is interesting to me because there are a number of things that are available to the Christian that I'll get to momentarily. But whenever it is that, and I can only think of ancient history now, and it's the longer I live, the more foggy the memory becomes, but there are certain things that I do remember about my days as a young man, and in the brief time that I served with the military, I remember the occasions where we were called to arms. But before we ever got to that point, we had to make sure that everything we could possibly need was attached to our pack or to our belt or to our boots, and present ourselves at a certain point to be inspected by our supervisors to make sure that we had every bit of gear that would be required for the mission. And once that inspection was done, in a orderly fashion, we all headed out the room to the armory. And there we presented ourselves, and the man on the other side of the gate handed to us our weapon. And then he handed to us our ammunition. We had the weapon in one hand, the ammunition in the other hand, and every single round was accounted for. The weapon that was given had a number on it with your name on his list. And at the end of the mission, you were to present yourself back to that gate in an orderly fashion and first hand him the weapon. And he would check the number against his record. He would take the ammunition, whatever was left, and count it and make sure that everything was accounted for, so that when one is called to arms, when one is ordered to weaponize, it is that you have ample protection for self and ample equipment to accomplish the task that you are ordered to do. Here we are in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, told to arm ourselves. Now, we can go left and right here, and we can go down to the book of Ephesians chapter 6, where it talks about the armor of God. But keep in mind that it would be a poor soldier indeed who would be fitted with the armor of God and then to forget his sword and his shield. The sword, which would be the word of God, and the shield would be the shield of faith. He may have every other piece of equipment, just like old Goliath of old, entered down into the valley of combat with David, and he had all the gear on. His physical presence was no doubt imposing, and here comes David, refusing all of the king's armor and has but a slingshot and some stones. Poor old Goliath had every piece of gear that he could possibly carry. And the only place that he was vulnerable was in precisely the place where the stone fit exactly in the providence of God. Now, where you and I are concerned, what can we possibly do to weaponize ourselves? First of all, I would have you look in chapter 5 and verse number 2. You need to present yourself to the divine quartermaster for all your gear here. And the first thing that we find, which is there's an old axiom to this statement, a well-fed army marches better than a starving army. And so in verse number 2, the pastors, and Peter included here, is told to feed the flock of God which is among you. Feed them. Was it not this same man who at the end of John's gospel was challenged by the Lord several occasions? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Do you really love me, Peter? And he says, yes, 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 you know that I love you. Then he says, well, feed my sheep. Feed them. So you need to be well fed. And of course, that is an allusion to the consumption of the Word of God, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then secondly, according to 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, be well dressed. Be well dressed. Cast off your thongs, okay? Skip the tank tops. Think something besides casual. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. Clothed with humility, which issues in mutual subjection. That's in the context of verse 5. Ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Now, does that go against your grain? Does it go against your grain to think yourself to be in subjection to anybody here? You know, as Americans, place considerable weight on our independence and our freedoms. We're not subject to anybody. Oh, yes, you are. Yeah, you are. Sure enough. But unless you are well-dressed or dressed appropriately, throw subjection out the window. Clothed with humility. Clothed with, wherein one person seeks the welfare of another person's concerns. Absent any pride. And then verse number 7, be careless. Not careless, but be careless. Verse number 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And of course, that coincides with what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4. And I will give the transliteration of it, where he says, be anxious for not one thing. That's one of Sharon's focal points in her travel to heaven. Do you suppose old Sharon could say amen to that now from her vantage point? Sure enough. And be clear-minded, verse number 8. Be sober. Be sober, clear-minded, level-headed, which issues in resistance by faith, in verse 9. Resist that devil, that roaming, roaring lion in the faith, by faith, which brings us up to the three reasons previously noted. The first of which, I remind you, and I will conclude for this morning. The first of which, at the root of our sorrows are our good answers. Verse 15 will shed light on that next week. Our good conscience. Because unless we're given the good answers, we trample upon our conscience. And then our good conversation, the very way that you live invites persecution, if your life be godly. All that live godly in Christ Jesus, the scriptures say, will suffer persecution. Now the only antidote to that is, if you wish to at all costs avoid suffering, don't live godly. Just live like everybody else. And when they ask you questions about your faith, be as vapid as you possibly can. Don't be specific. Don't let the cat out the bag. Just, you know, speak in generalities. People are never offended with generalities. But as soon as you put the finger on the issue, you're likely to suffer. And if that opportunity comes and you refuse to take the stand you need to take, guess what gets wounded? Your conscience. And I want to say to you that when a person's conscience is in upheaval, you got one miserable puppy. Been there. Dear Lord, lead us home, even today. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.